By the grace of God, there are three Raineys, as you've heard, in the work of the Lord. And my uncle, Les Rainey, who was with you 2 years ago during your missionary week, sums the three of us up as follows: drip, drizzle, and drench. George Rainey, because he's the senior member of the trio, and my father, is called Drench. I happen to be Drizzle, according to Les, and Les says that he's Drip because he's less rainy than the rest of us. It is a delight to be here, and although this is my first visit to Park of the Palms, there are many people whom I have known out of a past context, and even this morning I've been speaking with some whom I have not seen for 5 years, and in some instances, almost 20 years. It's good to be with you, to renew fellowship in this lovely context, and though there have been many, many changes, thank God for Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. From a personal standpoint, I regret that my wife Lillian is not able to be with me, but someone has to stay by the stuff. And the stuff is represented by three raindrops. We have a daughter, Laurelyn, who is getting on toward 17, a junior in high school. And then two boys, Paul and Timothy, 13 and 7, respectively. I miss them. I wish they could be here to share the happy fellowship and good times that I've already enjoyed in the few hours that I've been here at Park of the Palms. Now, these details out of the way, please turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be on Joy Road this week in Paul's letter to the Philippians, specifically touching upon various mountains in this letter that represent some of the outstandingly practical truths that I want to share with you. What I share with you today and in these days together is something fresh. I have been in this letter studying it from a personal standpoint for many weeks, even months, and I'm not quite through my study as yet. I'm into chapter 4 and just turning each truth over meditatively, going into the language and so forth, turning each stone, as it were, over as a man would a jewel, and considering this letter in depth so that what I share with you comes with freshness as the Spirit of God has directed my attention to this letter in days past as I've been studying it systematically and wish to point out various things to you in these days together. It'll not be possible to consider everything. It would take a good many weeks to do that from the standpoint of the riches, the treasures of this letter. But as our stepping stone into our studies, I'd like to read what to me at least represents the Mount Everest of this letter. And it's fitting that the text facing you is part of that reading. Now, I'm not going to take up this passage per se this morning, but to simply read it and then actually take you through this entire letter briefly in this hour. But turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. The Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He was not in comfortable circumstances. He was one who had been tested and tried, and yet, as he wrote this letter, he did so out of a heart filled with joy in the Lord. And as Nehemiah has said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul comes on strong in this letter, in spite of the circumstances. He was never under his circumstances. He was above his circumstances in Christ, and so should we be in these days, no matter what the circumstances. We should be those, because God has given us the resources to do so, who live above our circumstances in our Lord Jesus. And he writes and says in this wonderful doctrinal passage, centering upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant or bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back in the late 50s, I was invited to the city of Detroit, Michigan, for the first time to have some meetings. I had been in Windsor, Ontario, and then crossed the Detroit River over into Detroit. During those meetings, it was through the kindness of the Lord's people that I was loaned a car and able to get about by that means conveniently. Traveling to one or two places, on occasion I found myself on Joy Road. Some of you who know anything about Detroit know that that's one of the main thoroughfares, and it's called Joy Road. Back in those days, little did I realize that someday I would be living just 3 blocks away from Joy Road. Our 7-year-old goes to a school, Siegel School, right on Joy Road. Spiritually, I trust we all live on Joy Road. Paul was living on Joy Road, as this letter manifests. And that's where you and I should be living if we're in Christ and know and love Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and be able to, in his power and strength, manifest what Paul manifested in his day in circumstances that were anything but comfortable and pleasant. Philippians is one of the most joyful books in the Bible. 16 times in these 4 brief chapters, Paul speaks of joy, and in such a way that he exhorted the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'm afraid sometimes we read that verse, "Rejoice in the Lord sometimes." This is such a simple exhortation. It doesn't need any exposition, except as it needs exposition in your life and mine. And it's not always easy to count it all joy, as Brother James tells us. Circumstances do come up. We experience sorrows and testings. Yet, even in the midst of those, we can and should know the Lord's joy. "Rejoice in the Lord always," says Paul, "and again I say, rejoice." Some of the most beloved verses in the Bible are to be found in this letter. For instance, chapter 1, verse 6. What a text. It's a great text for the personal, eternal security of the believer in Christ. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." I think again of verse 21, which is the keynote of the letter from the standpoint of Paul's spiritual autobiography. He says, "For to me to live is Christ," and literally, "to have died is gain." Death itself, experiencing physical death itself, is no gain. But it's what comes after death. "For to me to live," that was Paul's whole life, "is Christ. And to have died is gain." And then I think of Philippians 3:10. "That I may know him." Paul knew Christ as Savior and Lord. I trust that you do this morning. That you know that your sins are washed in the blood of the Savior shed for us on Calvary's cross. But Paul wanted to go on to know Christ better. And he tells us that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. And we wouldn't part, would we, with those verses in chapter 4? Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about a thing. Not so easy, is it? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through, or literally in, Christ Jesus. Verse 13, I can do all things through, or again, literally in, Christ, who strengtheneth me. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by, or again, literally in, Christ Jesus. As we come to this letter, I find that certain books of the Bible are summed up by just a text. For instance, just to give you an illustration of this, Romans is summed up by the words of chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul says that it is his desire to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's a summary of the letter to the Romans. And the substance of Paul's teaching on the subject of resurrection that is given to us, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is summarized in those two concluding verses of chapter 3. And you have really an epitome, a summary of all that is explicit and implicit in 1 Corinthians 15 summed up for us in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We'll be looking at those verses, God willing, later this week. And then, of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, one of the greatest doctrinal statements about Christ in all the Bible is found in those verses that we just read, chapter 2, 5 through 11. In the next few moments, I want to leave with you three things as I take you through this letter briefly. I want to consider Paul's mind. Secondly, I want us to consider Christ's mind. And then I want to consider your mind. These three things, I hope you'll take them with you for today. Think about these things, meditate on them, and that the Spirit of God will bless them in a real way to your heart, to your mind, to your soul. Another major theme in this letter, and some feel that it is the chief one, superseding even the theme of joy, and that is the subject of the mind. And it's interesting, as you go through this letter, I challenge you, take the letter to Philippians, sit down sometime under a palm tree around here or wherever you can find a quiet spot, and go through Philippians with the express purpose of underscoring in your thinking and even in your Bible the occurrences of the word mind, or compound words that have the word mind in them, such as like-mindedness. And you'll find that certainly this is a major theme, if not the major theme, in one sense, in this precious joy letter. What kind of mind should we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me take you through as Paul unfolds his mind in the Lord and shows us what kind of mind is revealed in this letter. In chapter 1, we have the gospel mind. Six times the word gospel occurs in this first chapter. Paul was in prison, and probably if you and I had been in his circumstances, we would have been more concerned about getting out of prison than anything else. But Paul isn't. He's not under his circumstances. Rather, now don't misunderstand me, I believe that Paul would rather have been freely preaching the gospel of Christ, but he was the Lord's prisoner. He was submissive to God's will, and he believed that he was in the stream of God's will, just where the Lord wanted him. even in prison. So that rather than say, now, you Philippians, pray for me that I might get out of prison, the thing that was most important to him was that the gospel might get out of prison. And it was. For the simple reason that as he was chained to guards, and the changing of the guards that took place periodically, he was witnessing to those men. As a result, some of those men evidently came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in turn, the gospel of Jesus Christ was spreading even among the soldiers of Caesar. This is presented to us in chapter 1. And last evening, as we had such a happy time together, if you were not here last evening, you were not where the action was. You missed a good time. I thoroughly enjoyed just being able to sit and listen and to see what is being done through the good ship Logos and the gospel of the Lord Jesus that is being spread worldwide as doors open through that wonderful floating ministry. And we thank God, I do personally, for what I heard and what I saw, and have been challenged to pray for that good work that goes on right to this very hour. Thank God for people today who have the gospel mind and have a mind to be busy continually getting out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that this is your desire, that you're one who has that holy ambition of sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with others, as you in turn, in your own personal relationship with the Lord, get to know Christ better. I so appreciated the emphasis that our brother put upon worship last evening. It's so important that we meet with the Lord and that we worship Him, praise Him, and express our love to Him. And then out of that fellowship, out of that worship and adoration, we're better fitted to serve as we go forth as royal priests, witnesses to make Christ known. God give us in these days the gospel mind to share the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ with others. In part, that's why this service is convened this morning. You've come in here and you're a stranger to God's grace in Christ. We have something we want to share with you, something that's free because Jesus Christ has made it that way. It cost Him everything, His precious blood. But it's free. Salvation is free. We were singing about it. And more than anything else in this life, you need to personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Secondly, in chapter 2, we have the humble mind. And if you want the perfect example of humility, it's found in Jesus Christ. He humbled Himself. Then in chapter 3, we have the expectant mind. Keep in mind also that the way up in spiritual things is first of all down. Christ condescended to come down to this world, to this scene. Last evening we saw a picture that I have seen before, and I'm sure many have seen it before, of the earth taken from outer space. And our brother mentioned how that God's man, Jesus Christ, came into this world, broke into time, the eternal Son of God, and came to this planet Earth almost 2,000 years ago. He's going to come again, and we see that in chapter 3. But having become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, He has been super exalted to God's right hand. And the way up, as I mentioned, is first of all down, and this is illustrated for us in the perfect example of humility, of the humble mind in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, we are bidden not to look for signs. The church has never been exhorted to look for signs. We're to look for the Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come again. And what is He going to do? Well, He's going to complete our redemption. He's going to complete our salvation. Who shall change our lowly body, this body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like His glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then in chapter 4, we have the peaceful mind. We mentioned that precious text in connection with verse 6. I refer to verse 7, and the peace of God. The secret of knowing and experiencing the peace of God is prayer. Peace is one of the byproducts of prayer. The peace of God is a byproduct of prayer. And the peace of God, the prescription is verse 6. The promise is here in verse 7, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through, or literally in, Christ Jesus. Here then we have the peaceful mind. And what a wonderful thing to have peace with God in this troubled, restless, intensely evil world. And to know that come what may, we have that fortifying, that garrisoning peace of God as we seek to keep in touch and in tune, in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, most of his fellow Christians and friends had forsaken him. Preachers were jealous of him. This is reflected in chapter 1. And for this reason, they neglected him, as we see in verses 13 through 18. And their action caused others to neglect him. Probably 2 or more years had passed, and the apostle was all but forgotten, except by a very few. Now, the proof of this is evident by what we read in another context. You need not turn there unless you wish. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we read that Onesiphorus had sought out Paul, but it was with much difficulty that he had sought him out. And he says, when he was in Rome, he refers to Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:17, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So Paul trusts that the Lord might grant unto him that he find mercy of the Lord in that day. In how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Yet in the midst of all of this, Paul exhibited the peaceful mind, and the gospel mind, and the humble mind. Yes, and the expectant mind as he lived in the light of that blessed, happy, living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, just for a moment or two, let's consider something of Christ's mind. As Paul unfolds something of his mind under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in these 4 chapters, as we've taken you through these 4 themes of the gospel, the humble, the expectant, the peaceful mind, let's look at Christ's mind just for a few moments. Even more important than revealing Paul's mind, Philippians is a letter that reveals Christ's mind. Have you ever wondered what the Lord Jesus Christ thought when he came to earth? Can we find in the Bible that which gives to us something of the very thoughts of Jesus Christ as he left heaven's glories, veiling his own intrinsic and essential glory, and came to this sin-cursed scene? We do. And it's right here in Philippians. As we study the Bible, great doctrinal books of the Bible tell us the meaning of our Lord's coming in flesh, his incarnation. And these books tell us, too, something of the significance of his life and ministry and of his death and resurrection. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us of what he said and what he did. But they give us really very little, and I refer to the gospel accounts, they really give us very little of his own actual thoughts. Specifically, when Jesus Christ, in doing the Father's will and delighting in that will, prophetically said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that will was to come to this earth and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think of a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we're bidden to continually be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of not our faith, but simply faith. In chapter 11, you've got the great faith chapter. And we're to look at those men, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so on through Hebrews 11. But having looked at them, we're to look off, away from all others, and concentrate on Jesus Christ continually. If you want the perfect example of faith, of dependence upon the Father, of carrying out the will of the Father, we must look at Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, and the name Jesus is the name of his humanity. That's the name given to him at his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the Spirit of God could have said, looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, but he says, looking unto Jesus. And I believe it's for a purpose, because all through Hebrews, we're reminded of this one, God's precious Holy Son, who became man. And today, he's the God-man at God's right hand. And as our great high priest, he's able to perfectly sympathize with us in all our need, whatever those needs may be. Because he was here. He walked in this scene. He experienced testings and trials as no man ever experienced them and felt them. And we have one to whom we can continually look and should continually look, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, I know many Bible commentators think of that joy in terms of the church and all that is set before God's people in a prophetic way that relates to our Lord Jesus Christ directly. But personally, I believe more than anything else that the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ was the joy of doing the will of his Father. He said in John 4, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And even though that will meant going to Calvary, the Lord Jesus delighted in it and found joy, even as he faced Calvary, in doing the will of the Father. And even on the evening before he was crucified, we have in John 16 those words wherein he spoke to his disciples. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ's coming to earth involved two things specifically, and these are revealed in this great Mount Everest doctrinal passage here in Philippians concerning the person and work of Christ. And those two things are humility and obedience. The Spirit of God, through Paul, says, let this mind be in you, which mind was also in Christ Jesus. And then we read those details concerning his humility. As C.I. Schofield has summed them up, 7 steps of condescension, 7 steps of humiliation that led him to the cross. Now, let's apply this to our hearts. These are two areas wherein today most Christians fall. The area of humility, the area of obedience. And after all, we prove our love to our Lord by the measure of our obedience, by the measure of our submissiveness to his word, to his will, as it's revealed to us in his word. And if there are two areas where many in the Church of Jesus Christ fall short, and none of us is perfect, so we all fall short in some measure, it is these areas of humility on the one hand and obedience on the other. And in whatever measure we fall short of manifesting that like-mindedness of Christ in humility and in obedience, we are to that extent unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that behind that obedience was His love. As Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, in closing, let's consider something of your mind. We've looked at Paul's mind as he spreads before us something of his spiritual autobiography in this wonderful letter and takes us along Joy Road. God grant that we shall have in these days an increasing measure the gospel mind, the humble mind, expectant mind, the peaceful mind. But above all else, that we might concentrate on Christ's mind and manifest Him as we see Him in this wonderful passage and all these doctrinal details that center upon His blessed person and work. But now let's just sort of get it all together and ask ourselves, well, what about my mind on this February 24th, 1974, here at Park of the Palms? Is it your mind to have Christ's mind? We're exhorted, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ and the mind of the believer in Christ should be one. Dr. James Boyce, a fellow alumnus of mine from the Stony Brook School, in his helpful exposition on Philippians, has a good illustration in connection with this important matter of centering our lives upon Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you a quotation from his pen. A little bit longer quotation than I ever like to give in public, because right away your mind can very easily go off on a tangent. But I hope you will concentrate long enough for these closing moments to listen to what this fellow servant of Jesus Christ says by way of illustration. This is good. For thousands of years before Copernicus, men thought that the moon, the sun, the planets, and the stars revolved around the earth. This was known as the Ptolemaic system. And it was a good system, much better than most people of our day imagine, says Jim Boyce. It could foretell the hours of sunrise and sunset. It could chart the general alteration of the heavens. But it was wrong. Moreover, because the sun is the center of our solar system and not the earth, as Ptolemy imagined, it was inevitable that the Ptolemaic system would have defects. Simply speaking, it had two defects. First, it was not always accurate, particularly in charting the position of the planets. Under the strain of providing correction for these movements, the system eventually broke down. Second, it did not allow for progress. New discoveries always went against it. Moreover, it was only under the system of Copernicus that Newton's theories of gravity could be developed. And it is only under this system that the flight of spaceships beyond the Earth is possible. Jim Boyce asks this question. Do you see the application? You live within a spiritual solar system that is as fixed as the one that fills our heavens. Christ is the center of this system. But many people today, perhaps even you, imagine that they are the center of the system. As far as they can see, the system works quite well. They serve themselves and generally get what they desire. If they work hard enough for a home, they will get it, particularly if circumstances are with them. If they work hard enough at their job and have ability, they can count on a certain measure of success. As it has been said of some men, they are self-made men and worship their own creator. But this man-made system has defects, just as the Ptolemaic system of astronomy had defects. In the first place, it is not accurate. It predicts a certain measure of success, but it does not account for failure or for the inevitable letdown when the person actually gets the thing for which he has been working. Similarly, the system of the natural man, that is, the man devoid of any true knowledge of Jesus Christ, does not allow for progress. Man is limited, and any system that makes the center of life man is limited also. Now, in view of these words, I'm just going to close by asking you a question. And before I ask that question, I wish to make this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the spiritual universe. Never forget that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the spiritual universe. I ask you, is he your center? Is he your center day by day? If not, and you're here as a Christian this morning, may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. And in a very practical way, God help us by his grace in Jesus Christ to get things straight, to make those corrections that need to be made, that we may live in this world, whatever our sphere may be, having Jesus Christ alone as our center. And if you're here this morning without the Savior, may the Spirit of God convict you of your sin, bring contrition to your heart and conversion to your soul. And may you this day, this moment, just as we close, realizing your need as a sinner, open your heart to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we've been reading about and considering in these precious verses from this joy letter. We pray that as we have begun our studies in this letter, that we may see more of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we do, may he in increasing measure become our center in a very practical way, day by day, moment by moment, that in turn we might have that holy ambition born of the Spirit of God who indwells us to daily know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Part us now with thy blessing. Grant thy continued good hand of blessing upon our fellowship together, as we ask these things with thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Please let us sing 445. 445. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule in life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Let's sing the last two stanzas of 445, and then our service is dismissed.